Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. We're going to be in verses 15 to verse 29. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 15 to 29, or you can turn in your Blue Pew Bible to page 556. There's a Bible near you. We want you to have it if you need it. Page 556, or Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Verses 15 to 29. The title of the message today is simply this: We have found the meaning of life. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, isn't that great? We have found the meaning of life. We really have, as believers. I'm just not sure if we always know what that is. You know, when I was in college, I had to take a lot of philosophy courses. And philosophy courses are really good about asking questions. They ask lots of questions. The problem is they don't really have answers. So here you are, you're debating life, you're thinking through things, you have lots of ideas, but you aren't able to definitively come to a solution. Well, thankfully, what we're going to look at today is really the words of a philosopher. It's Solomon. He's philosophizing about life. He's asking some of the greatest questions that we could ever ask in life, but he has answers and he has solutions. Let me just show you how he's being a philosopher just very quickly. Notice first in verse 23 of our text. He says, "All this I have tested by wisdom." Do you see the word tested? He's examining, he's thinking, he's asking questions, he's testing. Look at verse 25. "I turned my heart to know and search, seek out wisdom and the scheme of things." There it is again. He's seeking out, he's searching, he wants to know the scheme of things. What is the scheme of things? That's life. That's the questions of life. He goes on to say again in verse 27 at the very end, "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, "which my soul has sought repeatedly, but outside of God, outside of Christ, he never found it." This is a man who is like a philosopher, and what he has done through the entire book of Ecclesiastes is tried to take us on a journey where he has examined life. He has asked the greatest questions of life, and now, towards the close of the book, he begins to give us answers. He gives us hope. Friends, you and I have answers to the greatest questions the world is asking. And we need to be answering the world. Now, Chuck Colson, years ago, he worked for Prison Fellowship Ministries. You might know him also. He was indicted on Watergate. But he became a Christian once he went to prison, gave his life to Jesus Christ, and became a strong defender of the faith after he left prison, while he was in prison. And he came up with three questions that every worldview, every philosophy, and every religion of the world has to answer. If they cannot answer these questions, they are not valid. Here's the questions. And by the way, they're the point of the sermon today. Three questions, three points. I think Solomon answers these questions that Chuck Colson so clearly demonstrated years ago. Here they are. Question number one: every worldview, every religion, every denomination, every person, if they are going to talk about the meaning of life, they have to be able to answer this: where did we come from? Where did we come from? If we don't know that simple answer, then that changes everything else that we're going to ask. Where did we come from? Secondly, what has gone wrong with the world that we live in? What has gone wrong with the world? You say, well, nothing's gone wrong. Wake up and open your eyes. I assure you, lots has gone wrong with the world. There's injustice, there's sadness, there's murder, there's death, there's disease. So how do we explain that? What has gone wrong with the world? And finally, what's the solution? What's the solution? Now, Colson asked those three questions and said, any world religion, any philosophy that's out there, if they can't answer those three questions, don't give them the time of day. Now, let's just take atheism, which is a belief that God does not exist, just for a moment. And let's ask this question. Does it meet those three questions I gave to you? First of all, what would the atheist say? Where did we come from? You know what their answer would be? We came from nothing. We were an accident. We were a mistake. What's gone wrong with the world? How would the atheist answer that question? What has gone wrong with the world? And what is the reason things have gone wrong? Well, you know what they would probably say? A lack of education. You see, what's gone wrong with the world is people are not educated. And if we could educate people, then they would get out of poverty. And all our problems would be solved just through simple education. But friend, you and I know from experience that's ridiculous, right? I mean, some of the most educated people in all the world do some of the most heinous crimes in all the world, right? I mean, some of the most educated people are some of the most elected people, right? And they're doing some of the most heinous crimes in all the world. Friends, crime is not for ignorant people alone. It's for all kinds of people, right? Sin is not for the uneducated alone and the poor alone. There's a lot of poor people that are good people. There's a lot of people that never went to school that lived their life in a right way. You and I know those answers just do not hold water. Well, what's the solution? What would the atheists give as the solution? You don't want to know what they would give? It's scary. But the truth of the matter is, if they were to hold to their worldview, the solution would be exactly what Adolf Hitler gave as his solution, and that is extermination of the weaker people. Only the strong survive. That's the solution. So kill off the weak. Kill off the poor, kill off the races that are not like us, and create, as the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said, a superhuman race of people. That's a scary answer, isn't it? Well, you see, every worldview, every religion has to be able to answer these three questions in order for them to be valid. Friends, Christians have the best, now hear me on this, the best, and I believe the only right answer to these three questions. Solomon is going to give us the answers to these three questions in the text we are going to be reading about today. So let's ask the questions, let him answer it, and see how mighty God is to answer every objection, every thought through the simplicity and the power of the gospel. Number one, where did we come from? Now, Solomon is talking about that he is a philosopher. He is tested. He has turned his heart. He has sought wisdom. He has sought to learn the scheme of things. And at the very last verse of our text, he tells us something that is extremely significant as we open. Verse 29. He said, see, this alone I have found, that God made man upright. Now just stop right there. God made man upright. That one little word, God made. Where did we come from? Well, it's very simple. I'll tell you where we came from. The scripture gives us an answer that we came from God. We have a creator. And the fact that we have a creator means that we are responsible to that creator. Friends, we are not individuals who can do what we want, how we want, where we want. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't bring ourselves into existence. We did not put ourselves where we are sitting today. We have a creator who made us. And the fact that we have a creator who made us changes everything about our life. He knows our name. He knows who we are. He put us where we are for his sovereign, wise, good reasons. And he's called us. He's called all of us to respond to him, the creator, the sustainer, the one who has given us life. Now, I want my children to know that they were made by God. You want your children to know that they were made by God? You want your grandchildren to know that they were made by God? Friend, this changes everything. Listen, we're living in a culture today that wants to teach us that we are nothing more than animals. They want to tell you that your child is nothing more, no higher than, no greater than an animal. And so we tell our children in popular songs, we tell them on television, and we tell them in the schoolhouse, you are an animal. And then we are ashamed and appalled when they act like animals. Let me tell you what, you tell a kid long enough that he's an animal, he'll treat sex like an animal, with no regard for morality. And why would you be surprised at that? You tell a child he's an animal, he'll murder like an animal, with no regard for human life. Listen, you tell a child you're nothing more than body parts that Planned Parenthood is going to sell because you're just an animal and they'll act like animals. You hear me, people? We ought to be outraged by this. We ought to be outraged that this week the press secretary of our president stood up and without any fact, without any basis, when a reporter asked him, what are you basing your comment on, that Planned Parenthood, when they were exposed in these videos for taking babies' bodies and selling them to the highest bidder, selling human beings. Now it's been reported some of these babies were alive when they sold them. And the secretary, the press secretary of our president says, I don't have any facts. I'm just telling what Planned Parenthood told me. Well, isn't that convenient? I mean, we just do what the government tells us, right? We don't need facts. Just make up the news, spin it any way you want. Friends, we ought to be appalled at this. We ought to be appalled at this because of exactly what Solomon is saying right here. God made us. I mean, do you believe that? Amen? Where did we come from? Where did we come from? Did you come from an ape? Is this the planet of the apes? No, you came from God. And he made you. And I'll tell you, that makes every difference for everything else in our life. That he made us. And the scripture says here in verse 29, he made us upright. And I want my children to know you are created by God. You are endowed with an image. Now, what does it also mean that he made us upright? Notice the word there in verse 29, upright. It means that God made us in his image, his likeness. In his image and in his likeness. Now, think about that for just a moment. What does it mean that he made us in his image and likeness? Well, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, at the very beginning of the Bible, we are told that God made Adam. Now, the word there is Adam, it's not man. And the word Adam simply means humanity. That means man and woman. I want to be clear about that. The Hebrew never gives it a gender to man. It calls Adam humanity. So the first human was named Adam, named human, after humanity. Now in Genesis 1:26, it says God created humanity, Adam, after his likeness, after his image. Now that word likeness in Genesis chapter 1 means to carve out. God carved out an image like himself. Think about that for just a moment. Have you ever wondered why in the Old Testament God abhorred idolatry? Why he told the Israelites, never make for yourself a what? Graven image. Why did God never want them to make an image? In fact, why in the Ten Commandments is image such a big deal to God? Where he says, no other gods and no images. God has never said, make a statue of me. He's never said, make a picture of me. He's never said, do anything like me. Why? Friend, the answer is simple. Because you are the image of God. You are the carved out likeness of God. And he never wanted us to be confused of thinking that a stone represented him, or a building represented him, or a picture represented him. Friends, we represent him. We are made in his image, and therefore, because we are made in his likeness and his image as human beings, we do not murder. Because every life is precious, it is an image of the Creator. We do not slaughter, because every life is an image, it is a picture of the Creator. We hold the sanctity of life, friend. We hold every race. And by the way, there's one race, the human race. But for the sake of vernacular, I'll use the word race. We hold all races, the human race, valuable. Because God made them and created them and gave them life and dignity and worth through his Spirit, his Word, his power. Solomon is answering this most fundamental question that Colson brings up. Where did we come from? This alone I have found, that God made man upright. Let me just quickly tell you a couple of ways we are in the upright image of God. Very quickly, and then we'll move on to the second question. First, we're made in his image. All of this from the book of Genesis. When God says that he gave us dominion over the beast, over the animals, God has dominion over all things. And he called us to have dominion over the animals. Just like he calls himself the ruler of all things. Secondly, in gender. Did you know our gender is a way that we are in the image of God? Think about this. God said, let us, in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, plural. From the very beginning of Scripture, there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is three, but yet he's one. Now that three, they're all different. They're all unique, but they're still God. It's beyond human comprehension. But they're God. Now listen to me. They're all in unity. They're all in unity. The Father is in unity with the Son. The Son is in unity with the Spirit. But let me tell you what they're not. They're not uniformity. Now there's a difference. You see, to be in unity doesn't mean we all have to be alike. Now in the culture that we're living in, they want to erase the genders. God says, you're in my image when you are a beautiful woman, lady. Did you know that? When you are a woman and you are proud to be a woman, God made you that way. He made women beautiful. And when we are, But when we are women and we are beautiful, we are in the image of God. When you see a beautiful woman, say, praise God. That's in the image of God. Women are beautiful because God is beautiful and he's created them beautiful. When you're a man and you work and you keep and you provide and you diligently serve your family, you are made in the image of God. You are showing God the Father to your family. Ladies and gentlemen, when we erase gender, it's an affront to the Trinity itself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. While they're all unified, they're not uniform. And we're living in a day and age where people want to be uniform. They want unisex. I can't tell the difference between some women and some men, and that is a travesty in the face of God. He created us to be unified. And that's why marriage is such a precious part of that. It is the unity of God when we come together, made in his likeness, but not uniform. Let me just finally say another way that we're like God and in his image, and then I really have to move on. But you have all these beautiful pictures, the dominion, the fact of gender. But we are in the image of God as a family, and when we worship together, and we glorify God, and we give him praise. Well, all of these answer the first question. Where did we come from? Where did we come from? We were created. We were created. And we have a creator. And we're in his image. And because of that, everything changes. Let's go on to the second question. But what has gone wrong with the world? Now, that is what Solomon spends the majority of this text discussing. Notice at the very end of verse 29, he does tell us that God made man upright, but, there is a but, they have sought out many schemes. They've sought out many schemes. Now, what has man done? Well, we have sinned. And we never can blame God for our sin. God created us holy. Man chose willingly to reject the knowledge of God, the grace of God, and to not trust God. And because of that, we gave in to sin. Now, James chapter 1 puts it this way in verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, that is, tempted by evil, that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt no man. You see, God's not responsible for sin. You know, sin is like trash. And while God graciously has reached down into this world, God is like a ray of sunlight falling on trash. When sunlight falls on trash, that sunlight is not tainted by the trash that it touches. It just simply exposes what's there. Well, in the same way, God the Father is not tainted by sin. He tempts no one to sin. James gives us the answer in verse 14 of chapter 1. Each one is enticed, drawn away by his own desire. The problem is within our heart. The problem was with our first father, Adam. Sin entered into the world. The book of Romans chapter 5 says it was through one man. That was Adam. Sin entered into the world and death through sin. God is not responsible for sin, but he is graciously responsible for rescuing us from sin. So what has gone wrong with the world? Well, Solomon points it out very well. Look at verse 15. He tells us that the world is crooked. He tells us that the world is sinful. And then he gives us some illustrations. He says, in my vain life, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Have you ever known someone that was openly wicked and defiant against God, and yet they seemed to prosper? And you said, why are they prospering? Why are they doing well? This is not right. Where is God? Friend, that's what Solomon is saying here in verse 15. The world that we live in is sinful, and because it is sinful, it is crooked. It's crooked. What's gone wrong with the world? Sin has gone wrong with the world. That's the answer Solomon gives us. We are living in a crooked world where things do not make sense. They will not make sense as long as sin is in the world. So as long as we're living here under the sun, it will never make sense. Now, I'm thankful to say when Jesus returns and comes back and eradicates sin once and for all, the presence of sin will be gone and everything will live according to the way God created it. Isn't that a wonderful thought? But as long as we're under the sun, that is not the case. So Solomon continues. Just notice verse 20. He says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's right, there's not. What Solomon is telling you in verse 20 is simply Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous. Friends, I don't care how righteous you think somebody may be. And this includes myself first and foremost. There's no one righteous on earth. We all have sin. We all have skeletons. We all fail. We all miss the mark. So if you're going to try to find the perfect human being alive on earth or that's ever lived, you'll never find the perfect human being. There is only one who is perfect, and that's Jesus Christ. And the only reason he was able to be perfect is he was not simply a man. He was God in the flesh. You see, that's the only perfection you'll ever find is Christ, trusting that he was God and he was perfect and he was righteous, and his death on the cross was sufficient because he was a righteous man. And a righteous man could fulfill the requirements of the law of God. He never broke the law of God. He never transgressed the rules of God. He kept them perfectly. And so his death and his blood are enough. So if you're looking for a righteous man, you won't find it. Not outside of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on in verse 21. I love this. And 22. He says, I mean, let's face it. If you just want to test this theory, here's a good example. Don't take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. How true. Aren't you glad we don't know everything our friends say about us? Now just be honest for a moment. You know that if the walls could talk, nobody would like you and me, right? If the walls could talk. I mean, there have been times where I've slandered all of you. I'm just confessing, all right? But let's just be real honest back. There have been times you've said things out of your mouth. And the truth of the matter is, you really don't mean it, do you? You really don't mean it. I mean, we all say things when we think we're big and bad and no one else is listening, right? We all say things to our spouse. Sometimes we say things to God in our heart. Sometimes wrongfully we slander people to others. And the truth is we really don't mean it. And that's what Solomon is getting at here. We've all been guilty of this. Charles Spurgeon in his book to young preachers, he said, the best thing a preacher can have is a blind eye and a deaf ear. And he quoted this verse right here. He said, people are going to talk about you. And some of them are going to be your biggest supporters. Why, sometimes it's going to be your best friends. Don't listen to everything people say. Don't listen to their flattery, because that will only make you more susceptible to their slander. Do you know that? When people flatter you and say good things about you, it simply makes you weaker when you're slandered. Somebody who cannot take a slandering word is somebody who has lived all their life under flattery. We don't need either, do we? We just need to be right in the middle, because the truth is probably somewhere in the middle. We're not as good as people say we are, and we're not as bad as people say we are. We're just probably right there in the middle. And Spurgeon said, so young pastor, if I could encourage you to do one thing, have a blind eye and a deaf ear, and you'll find it's your best eye and your best ear to do ministry. That's true. You know, if we could hear all the things, but thankfully we can't. And the truth of the matter is, this is to illustrate, we all have sin in our heart. We all have whispered things. We all have said things when the walls could not talk, thankfully. And if anyone else had heard it, it would have ruined us and ruined them. We're all guilty of it. His whole point is to show you the world is crooked. The world is crooked. Going back to verse 15, things aren't right. There is no one righteous. Verse 20, verse 21, people say things and do things. Now there's two ways people respond to this crookedness, and I just quickly want to examine this, and you see it in verse 16, 17, and 18. There's two ways people respond to the crookedness of the world, the sin of the world that seems to dominate. There's two wrong ways to respond to sin. The first way is to think that you can be more righteous than the sin that is around you. Now, many people do this. They become religious. They wall themselves off. You know, they think, well, sin is present, life is wicked, but I am going to be the most righteous person I know. Friends, no matter how hard we try, our righteousness will never solve the problem of sin. Do you hear me? Our righteousness will never solve the problem of sin. Being good, going to church, trying hard, being an upstanding citizen, while those are all good things, they cannot solve the crookedness of the world. And that is why Solomon wants to warn you, don't fall into that trap. Don't think that by being a good person, a moral person outside of Christ, outside of the gospel, outside of the blood of Jesus, do not think that being overly righteous. Now, he's not against righteousness, because he says there in verse 19 that wisdom, which is the way of God, righteousness, holiness, gives strength to the wise man. He's not against righteousness, but notice the word overly. That's very important here. Do not be overly righteous. Do not think that your good works will solve the problem of sin. Don't make yourself too wise. Don't take yourself too seriously. Friends, we need to humble ourselves, confess that we need a Savior, run to the cross and say Jesus is the only way that sin can ever be made straight, right? We don't make it straight, Jesus does. And I'm glad that I preach a gospel for sinners, because I'm a sinner and I need the grace of Jesus. I don't want to be overly righteous. That's not going to fix this. Secondly, he says, don't go the other way. What's the other way? Overly sinful. Well, since everything around me is wicked and everybody else is living it up, that's what I'm going to do. But he says in verse 17, be not overly wicked. Don't be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Yes, sin leads to death. And an overindulgence in sin will lead to you dying before the proper and natural time. Now, while God's in control of all things, let me tell you, if you are drunk and behind a wheel, God is not guaranteeing you will live through that. You will die before your time, before it is right and proper. Solomon says both of these are not the answer. What is the answer? Verse 18. You should take hold of this. It's good. And from that, with not hold your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. You see, it's the fear of the Lord. It's the knowledge of the Lord. It's knowing the Lord personally. That is how the crooked is made straight. So you see, as Christians, we have the greatest answer in all the world. What has gone wrong with the world? Sin. How do we fix it? Not by being goody two-shoes. Not by living sin up. But simple. We fear the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Run to the cross of Christ. Let me ask you, do you understand that you are a law breaker? You understand that you have transgressed personally the law of God and sinned against God? Friends, that's your biggest problem and my biggest problem in life. But thankfully, God is going to get you out of this. He has sent Jesus Christ to be your ransom. To be your ransom, your payment, your bail money. And there is only one way to get out of the court of heaven where you have transgressed the law of God and are absolutely guilty. There will be no jury to ignore the glove. There will be no jury to ignore the chase. You are guilty. I'm guilty. There is only one way out. The blood of Jesus. Let me ask you. Have you understood you're guilty before the law of God and that only the grace of Christ can save you? That is what's gone wrong with this world, and that is the solution. Let me finally quickly turn to the very last point. I have to move quickly, the solution. Now, we've talked about the problem of sin and its solution, but what is the solution to the world that we're living in? Verse 25 through the rest of the chapter is his solution. Remember, he's testing and he's turning his heart. And in verse 28, he tells us about a woman. Now, this is not a real woman. Elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, 2, and 5, Solomon pictures two women who are standing in the streets. The one woman that he pictures is the woman Wisdom. And in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Proverbs, the woman Wisdom is crying aloud in the streets and saying, anybody who has sense, you should come follow me. But then there's another woman standing in the street, and her name is Folly. And she is waiting for young boys who are dumb enough to not know that in her house awaits death. And she is standing in the streets, and she is crying aloud as well, "Come inside my parlor. It's beautiful there. You should come. It's seductive and wonderful." And like a bird to the fowler, like an animal to the prey, the ignorant fall for folly, walk into her house, not realizing that in her floorboard are bones of others who have gone there and death met them. She's a venomous snake. And while she looks good and tastes good and is at the moment pleasurable, she will lead you to death. And these two women are representing the course we all have to take in life. Wisdom is the way of God. Folly is the way of sin. Both women are calling to us in the streets. The wise take it to heart and they're discerning. Now this is what Solomon is talking about here with this woman. He says, "And I found something more bitter than death, the woman Folly, whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. But notice, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." You see, I've looked, he says in verse 28, I've looked all over the world and I found out of 1,000 men, there's only one who goes after wisdom. Nobody wants to go after wisdom. They're running after folly. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. And few find it, Jesus said. But this is what he's talking about. The solution is the gospel. And friend, if you're discerning, you will see the power and the beauty of the gospel. It is the only hope humanity has. It is the only hope you and I have. It is the only hope for our culture is the gospel. Everyone is running to folly and she's waiting to take them. And I promise you the results of where our culture is, there will be consequences. But we have answers. And when those consequences come to light and they enter into folly's house and they find death there, be waiting, believer, be waiting with the answer. Be waiting for your friends who ignore wisdom crying aloud in the street right now. Be waiting for your family members who are ignoring the fear of God. Be waiting. The solution is the gospel, and we have the solution. We have the answers to the meaning of life. And all we need to do is unleash the gospel. Share it. I'll close with this. Spurgeon said, "Suppose a number of persons take it into their hands that they're going to defend a lion. And there is a lion in his cage. And here comes the soldiers of an army to kill the lion. Well, I suggest to them that they should simply stand back, open the door, and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending the lion. Just open the doors and let it out. Let it defend itself." Friends, in the culture we're living in, the culture is coming against Scripture. But we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah, do we not? Jesus Christ. You don't have to defend him. All you have to do is open up the gates, let him out. He'll defend himself quite nicely. And we will stand with the answers. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your powerful gospel. We thank you for the answers that you give us to life's most daunting questions. Please help us to walk out of this place glorifying you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.